Morning. Sweet presence of God in this place. Praise God.
Here's what I found.
Whoa. I can't unlock mine either, Pastor Mike. Boy, this has been a challenging week, to say the least. But God is so good. And yesterday, trying to move some of the tables and chairs, I threw out my back. And then the brothers came and laid hands on me and prayed for me. And I went home. I was like, man, this hurts. This hurts really bad. But I woke up this morning and there's no more pain. So praise God. Praise God. All right. So here we are in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, as we are continuing on from 6 to 13, but I'm going to go back to the very beginning so that we can pick it up. There's a continuous thought here. Romans 9 through verse 13. He's saying, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we just thank you for your sweet presence in this place. We thank you for your tangible touch among us. We thank you because you call us to come and cast our burdens on you because you care for us. Holy Spirit, we continue in that same mode, and we give you our undivided attention. We say, Jesus, be glorified. Be lifted up. Have your way. Do what you desire to do. Come and remove scales off of eyes today. Come and remove stony hearts today. Come and bring a freshness by your word and understanding and clarity, Father. All for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, we're moving into a whole new section. In the first 8 chapters, Paul outlined the gospel for us and told us what it means to be saved. In chapters 12 through 16, there's practical application, although there has been practical application, I think, in every single section. But here in 9 through 11, Paul's addressing the question, the very important question, what about the Jewish nation? And you might be asking, well, we're not Jewish, so why do we care? But it's very important because there's application here for us too. He's addressing that specific thing. What about the covenants and the promises made to the Jewish forefathers? Do we just say goodbye, sorry you missed it? Does all that just go away, and are they lost forever? It's a very, very important thing to ask. And how can the gospel, the good news, be God's message if the Jewish people have rejected that message? Are they separated from God's love? Are they lost? And if so, what hope do we have? If they are the ones who God has chosen, they're no longer walking with God, what chance do we as Gentiles, non-Jewish people, what chance do we have? So Paul's going to address these issues here, and in chapter 9, he'll speak to Israel as far as their past is concerned. In chapter 10, he'll speak to Israel in their present condition, and in chapter 11, he'll speak to their future. But you know what? Admittedly, this is a challenging section of Scripture. All right? That's because when we see this here, we're going to be talking about election and predestination. Our finite minds can't wrap around how all of this works together, and we need to be okay with that. Passages like this have caused debates and arguments throughout church history. That's not what we're aiming to do. With respect to the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, how it is that God is absolutely sovereign with his election of whom he chooses, and how it is that we as people have our will to be able to choose ourselves and still be held accountable and responsible. But you know what? Again, trying to grasp these things is beyond our ability. As Isaiah 55 tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So Paul begins by telling us how much he loves the people, the nation of Israel. And Paul felt the need to express this to them because they saw him as a traitor. They saw him as one who has turned his back on his people. And in the book of Acts, chapter 21, after he has made some rounds to preach the gospel in various places, he's back in Jerusalem and he's talking to James and the elders. And here's what James and the elders have said to him in Acts chapter 21. It says, "They," being the Jewish people, "have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs." That, of course, wasn't true, but that was what was circulating. And so people were angry with Paul. They were upset with him. So before he explains the gospel with respect to the Jewish nation, he tells them, he's saying, "Hey, I love you. I care for you. And if there was a way, I wish there was a way for me to be separated from Christ, whom I love so much for your sake, that you would be saved." In other words, I would be condemned to hell, to burn forever in hell, if that meant that you yourselves could be saved. And of course, we know that's not possible. But that was his heart. He loves them that much. Then he begins to highlight to them all the things that we talked about last week that they have received. They received the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, the promises, the fathers, and the fact that Christ came through them. And we talked about this last week. If you want to get more, you can go back to last week's teaching. But now he's going to address the question, has God changed his mind? Has God now changed his mind? Did God change his mind about the Jewish people? And that's impossible because we know that God is immutable. He's what? He's immutable, which means simply this. God does not change. He doesn't change. He's always the same. So then how then does this fit into the plan of God? And Romans 9, 6 and following speaks to how Israel could reject the gospel, but God's promises are yet still valid regardless. So again, verse 6, "It is not as though God's word had failed." And God's word refers to the things that are listed there on the screen in verse 4, the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and so on. When God gave these to his people, God did so with intentionality, and he did so with purpose. When God gave them the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, and the service, and all these wonderful benefits, he gave it to them not so they can be just the special people, all self-absorbed, so they can just enjoy the blessings, to enjoy the goosebumps of the presence of the Lord, so they can congregate together and say, "Look at how God is good to us. Bless us for and no more." No, no, God did so with a purpose, and that purpose is revealed in Scripture. Look at Isaiah 49. He, that is God, says, "It is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make of you a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." What does God want to do? He wants Israel to be a city on a hill that shines, to be a reflection to the rest of the world, to bring in the Gentiles, to bring them to a saving faith. And with God's intention so clear, how do you explain the majority of the people rejecting, the Jewish people that is, rejecting the gospel? Which brings us to our message this morning. I have 2 points I want to talk to you about. The first is supposition. The second is selection. Supposition and selection. Let's begin with the first. In verse 6, part B says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." They are not all Israel who are of Israel. This is the supposition. Because the Jewish person supposes that because he is a child of Abraham, therefore he's included in the covenant of Abraham. Because he's a Jew by birth, he's therefore a child of promise, which means he's automatically and naturally saved. Where did they get that from? Well, one place is right here in the book of Genesis chapter 12. Verses 2 and 3 says, I will make you, God, this is God speaking to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you, meaning you and your offspring. And also in other places in Scripture, we've seen how God calls Israel, saying, Israel is my son. You are my firstborn. Then God also took care of them for thousands of years. So the Jews then supposed that this means that because they were from the lineage of Abraham, they were insured salvation and they were guaranteed the favor of God. However, God never promises that all Abraham's offspring are automatically saved. Being in the family of Abraham does not save you. In John chapter 8, Jesus is having a confrontation with the religious leaders. And he's saying, if you keep my words, you are my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they said, we have not been in bondage to anyone. We have Abraham as our father. We are Abraham's seed. In verse 39 of John chapter 8, they said, and Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham. Yet now, you are not doing the works of Abraham because you seek to kill me. You are doing the work of your father, watch this, the devil. What? They were like, what? We are the descendants of Abraham. How dare you call us children of the devil? We are saved. We are guaranteed salvation. They thought they were saved. He's saying, Abraham believed God. Do the works of Abraham. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What did Abraham do? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He heard God's voice, and he walked in obedience to God, and he followed after the heart of the Lord. And Paul told us about this previously in chapter 2 of Romans. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that of circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So not all physical Israel is spiritual Israel. Just the ones who have faith in God, as Abraham did. So the reason why the rejection of the Jews is not a failure on part of the promises is because this is not merely on the fact that you are a descendant of Abraham. So here's a diagram to help us understand. That's physical Israel, the big picture there, the big circle. That's the nation of Israel, people born physically into the land. There is a spiritual remnant that is within, spiritual Israel. So the fact that Israel as a whole didn't believe doesn't cancel the promises, because there's always that remnant. And if you recall in the story of Elijah, Elijah's talking to the Lord, and he's saying, Lord, I am left alone. There are no other people, no prophets, no believers in the land. I am left alone. You know what God said to him? He said, I have reserved for myself 7,000 that you have no idea about. There is a remnant that you do not know of. I don't leave myself without a witness. I know what I am doing, and I know how to preserve my people. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, nor have kissed him. God always has a remnant, and this remnant is considered the real children of Abraham. So when anyone, Jew or Gentile, receives the Lord Jesus, we receive the fullness of the blessing, and in that they are fulfilled. And look at Galatians 3 and 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Isn't that good news? Verse 7, nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And here's the distinction made between Ishmael and Isaac. He's saying Ishmael was excluded from the promise because he was born according to the flesh. For those of you who don't know the story, Abraham was promised a son, married to Sarah for a long, long time, trying to have kids. They can't have kids. The Lord appears to him when he's 75 years old, saying, I'm going to bless you with a son. 5 years go by, nothing happens. 10 years go by, nothing happens. The 11th year, nothing is happening. Sarah has a conversation in the 11th year with Abraham saying, maybe we need to help God out. Always a bad idea. Maybe you can go into Hagar and have children by her, use her as a surrogate mom, and whatever her child is, that'll be our child. We'll help the Lord out in that particular regard. Ishmael is born. And God says, that's not the one. That's not the one. It's going to be through Isaac, the son of the promise. Ishmael was excluded because he's a product of the flesh. He's excluded from the covenant. Isaac, who was to come some 25 years later when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. Talk about a miracle. So Isaac was the son of promise. And so Ishmael and Isaac demonstrate that God never intended those who were naturally descended to be automatically saved. Only the ones who were born according to the promise. Verse 8 says, in other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So Isaac here is a perfect illustration of a believer who was born by the special act of God, by supernatural power, and born according to divine purpose and promise. Because that's how our life is changed. We're not God's children because we're born. We're God's children because we're born again. Does that make sense? When you place your faith in the living Christ and repent of your sins, then you become a child of God. What am I trying to say with this? Listen, being born into a Christian nation, if there is such a thing anymore, I don't think there is. At one point, this nation was called a Christian nation. I think we're past that now. But people thought just because you were born here, you were naturally a Christian. Doesn't make it so. Even more specifically, being born into a Christian family does not make you a Christian, does not make you a believer. Being baptized as a child, or as an adult for that matter, the water in itself does not help you become a Christian. Don't suppose something that isn't so. If God hasn't changed your heart, if He hasn't taken out that heart of stone and replaced it with a tender heart of flesh, if there's not a new nature in you, if there's no fruit or evidence that you are following the Lord, if you are still living in your sins, you are not a believer. That's the bad news. The good news is God is saying, I am ready and prepared. To all who call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. What you and I need to do is call out to Him and say, have mercy on me. Help me. I am a sinner. Don't suppose something to be true because that is dangerous. And you know what? In supposing it, people suppose that just because you come to church or you're connected to a church or you even serve in a church or even preach in church, that you are automatically good for heaven. And that is not the case. Let me share with you something very, very important, something very, very scary that the Lord Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, that's judgment day, by the way, when we stand before God to give an account for our life. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Drive out demons. Perform miracles. Then I'll say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Supposing I was there in church. I serve in the church. I serve in a Christian ministry. I've been on missions trips. I do this. I do that. I preach. Whatever the case may be, I am involved. Not only that, but I've prophesied. I've given people words. Wait, I've done more than that. I've helped people cast out demons. That's got to be good for something. Nope. Absolutely no indication that you are a believer. None whatsoever, according to this text. And some people are going to hear what Jesus said there in this passage. Away from me, I never knew you. We never had a relationship. You knew of me. You knew of my word. But you didn't know me. Is there a difference? All the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. And I hope that all that are hearing this today and those that are watching later will take this very, very seriously. Do I know about him or do I know him? Because many of us can answer questions about God, about Jesus, about salvation, about heaven, and about hell, and even give the right answers in many cases. That doesn't mean that you know him. And just the fact that you have Christian parents doesn't mean anything. The fact that you're in a church doesn't mean anything. The fact that you serve in the church doesn't mean anything. What matters is that God has replaced your old sinful heart, your old sinful nature, and he's given you a brand new nature, where you are no longer the old you. The Saul of Tarsus is gone, and there is a new Paul. You're no longer Simon, you are now Peter. You are no longer Abram, you're Abraham. Why? Because you've had an encounter with the living God. Verse 9, for this is how the promise was stated. At this point, at the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not Hagar will have a son, Ishmael. No. God chose Sarah and God chose Isaac. And this is difficult for them to understand and accept. And it's difficult for us to understand and accept. But this has been the history of the Jewish people. God has always selected a remnant. Verse 10, and not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. So not only did Sarah receive, along with Abraham, a promise of a son, but also Rebekah, Isaac's wife. Rebekah gave birth to twins, Esau and Jacob, Genesis 25. And from those two, God selected one. He selected the younger one. He selected Jacob. Esau was the firstborn. He should have had the double blessing. And so Paul here is affirming that not the natural children are the ones that receive the promise. It is not the natural children, which brings us to our second point, which is selection. Verse 11, yet before the twins were born, had done anything good or bad, in order that the purpose of God in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Listen, God already made his sovereign choice of who he's choosing before they were born. And some believe that the reason why he chose one before the other was because God has already seen down the corridor of time. That's called Arminianism, by the way. Has seen down the corridor of time, so he knows who was going to choose him and who wasn't. It's fine if you want to believe that. It's okay. Others believe that it's purely the election of God. It's fine if you want to believe that also. That's been an ongoing debate for centuries. I'm not looking to bring clarity to this issue because we simply do not know. In either case, in Genesis 25, tells us a bit about Jacob and a bit about Esau. And here's the marvelous thing. Please listen to this. Esau was indifferent to the things of God. He was a hunter. He was a man of the field. He was a man's man. He didn't pay attention to spiritual things. Jacob wasn't much better, though. He didn't pursue God. God pursued him. In my mind, before studying this passage this week, I thought Jacob had a little bit of leaning towards the things of God, whereas Esau had no leanings at all. Turns out neither one had a leaning towards God. Oh, Jacob wanted the blessing, and he pursued the blessing. Thing is, though, he didn't pursue the one who was giving the blessing. Is there a difference? Oh, yeah. I want God's protection. I want God's provision. I want God's healing. I want all the things from God, but I don't want God himself. Interesting passage in that. In the book of Exodus, the Lord is speaking to Moses. And he's saying, you are a stiff-necked people. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send an angel to go with you, to take you into the promised land that I have promised you. But I will not go with you myself. In other words, all these promises that I promised to give you, the good land that flows with milk and honey, defeat all of your enemies, to give you a good and prosperous future, and protection and provision, and. And I'll send my angel before you to do it. A person who doesn't love God would be like, are you serious? I get all the blessings, but I don't have to give an account for my life? I don't have to fellowship with you anymore? I don't have to do the religious thing anymore, but you're going to give me all these blessings? Woo-hoo! I get to live in Vegas, but get the blessings of the covenant? Amazing! You know what Moses said? Unless you go with us. Thank you for your angel. I'm thankful for angels. But that's not what I'm looking for. Unless you go with us, do not send us up from here. Because what will make us different than any other people on the face of this earth, unless your presence goes with us? You know how God responds? My presence will go before you. And I'm going to give you rest. Because there is no rest aside from you being in the presence of God. There is no rest aside from the presence of the Lord. When I am in His presence, when I see His face, when I worship Him, when I adore Him, when I pour my heart out before Him, that's where my rest is found. That's where my hope is found. It's found in nothing else. You've tried it. I've tried it. In things, in activities, in events, in whatever the case is, it's not there. Jacob wanted the blessing, but not the one who blesses. So God appeared to him on the way to Laban's house, his uncle's house. And there God gave him some incredible promises, and God protected him in the 20-some-odd years at Laban's house. And in case you think he suddenly got spiritual to come back to his father's house and wanted more of God, that's not the case. That's not the case. Because he got news that his brother was coming to see him, and his brother was coming with 400 men. He wasn't coming to say hello. When you bring 400 guys with you, you're meaning something. You're meaning revenge. You're meaning war. And so he's in distress. He's like, I don't know what I'm going to do right now. So he's alone and he is in distress at the threat of his brother Esau. Now look at this. And I saw this just this week. And it blew my mind. I read it so many times and I preached it a lot of times. But I saw it just this week. So Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. I always thought this was Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus, which is God. I always thought as Jacob pursuing God, after God, wrestling with God, wanting the blessing from God. You know what this says? Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Wait, what? The person who's doing the wrestling is the person that wants something from the other party. If I'm wrestling with someone, if I'm fighting with someone, if I'm grappling with someone, it's because I need something from that person. I want something from that person. Who wants what from who? You know what God is saying here? You're Jacob. I want your Jacobness. Because Jacob means deceiver, supplanter, conniver, weasel, bad dude. I want that. I want that for a reason. Because I want to give you something else. I want to give you governed by God. I want to replace your old sin nature and give you a brand new nature with amazing promises. I don't want you to live in this same condition anymore, under these same burdens anymore. I want to give you a whole new understanding and perspective. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not overpower him, this is the angel not able to overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go until you bless me. What happened there? He keeps trying to break Jacob. And Jacob keeps fighting. He's like, nope, I'm not giving up. I'm not giving up until God had to do something by the grace of God. And that is he had to break him. Who was pursuing who? Jacob wasn't pursuing God. God was pursuing wayward Jacob, and he had to break him. And Jacob gets up, and he's limping. So his walk is very, very different right now. And as he is broken, now he's holding on to him. And now he's saying, now I'm not letting you go. You broke me. I'm realizing something in this process. Now I'm not going to let you go. Now you need to bless me. Now you need to give me something. You broke me for a reason. That means you want to do something in my life. And this is where God says to him later on, what is your name? He says, my name is Jacob. He says, your name is no longer going to be called Jacob, for your name is now going to be called Israel. No longer a deceiver, a conniver, a bad dude. You are now going to be called governed by God, ruled over by God. I'm naming you Israel. And that's where the nation gets its name from. And that's how we're saved. That's how we're saved. You know, I'd like to think I had a role to play in my salvation. I said yes. The truth is, God pursued me. It's all of the grace of God. The proof now that I've been saved is the fact that I am now governed by God. And that's something that you need to ask yourself. Are you governed by God? Does God rule over your life? Does he rule over your thoughts? Does he rule over your actions? Does he rule over your relationships? Does he rule over your finances? Does he rule over your life in general? Because when we say Jesus is our Savior, but he's also our Lord, that means he is our boss. That means he tells us what to do. I'm no longer the captain of my own ship. He's the one in charge. He's the one that calls the shots. So when it came to Jacob and Esau, Jacob was chosen. And then he gives a startling, difficult verse. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. And here Paul is quoting from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And he's talking about two nations. He's talking about Israel and Edom. Because Israel then had descendants. Esau had descendants. And they became the nation of Edom. And of course, Jacob has descendants, and they are Israel. And here in Malachi, he's talking about the two nations. And one nation, Israel, was chosen, and Edom was rejected, and their land was laid waste. Go back and read that in Malachi chapter 1. How God chose one and rejected the other. But we must be careful here not to think of this hatred as the same emotion that you and I have in our human condition. That's what we call it, hatred. God doesn't have that same kind of emotion. This is actually something called a Hebrew idiom. Idiom. Not idiot. Idiom. Which simply means what? It's a saying in a culture. It's a saying in a culture that fits within that culture to help draw a point, get a point across. For example, we have idioms here in this culture, right? When somebody's having a great time, they say, I'm on cloud nine. Take that into a different culture and try to explain cloud nine. They'd be like, well, where's cloud eight and seven and six and five? It doesn't make any sense. Or when somebody goes on stage, we say, good luck, we say, break a leg. You're like, why do you want to break my leg? When you translate it literally into a different culture, into a different language, it loses its meaning. But when you understand it in the context of what he's really saying, then it makes a lot more sense. So if we take a look at this verse literally, it's going to confuse us. Like, God hates? I thought God is love. It doesn't make any sense. But when you see it from this perspective, you'll understand. And Jesus clarifies it much better for us. Coming from the lips of our Lord himself. He's saying, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Did you notice the word hate there? What is he saying? That doesn't mean to literally hate your parents and so on, but it simply means to love Jesus so much more. That by comparison, it would look like hatred. But of course, we're called to love and honor our parents, love our spouses, love our kids, and so on and so forth, right? But by comparison here, he's saying hatred in the sense of, if you want to be my disciple, you need to love me that much more. So Paul is saying that God chose to put Jacob above Esau, but not because of anything in Jacob that was better. The only reason Jacob received the promise was because of God's pure grace. The only reason why you and I receive anything from the Lord is because of God's pure grace. How is it that Jacob was loved and chosen and Esau was not? What does that say about the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility? What does it say? In reality, it's hard for us to match these two together, but both truths are in the Bible. God is absolutely sovereign to choose whom he chooses. And we have the responsibility. Do you know what? Instead of focusing on what we don't understand, what we can't wrap our minds against, we take into consideration what we do know. We know that Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will do what? I will give you rest." We know that God doesn't want anyone to perish. That means to go to hell. That means die for all eternity, right? But he wants all to come to repentance. We know that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world would be saved. That's the heart of God. So please don't suppose that just because, whatever, you're saved. You come from a Christian family, you've been water baptized, you serve in the church, you do this, you do that, you've done this, you've done that, you even cast out demons. It means absolutely nothing. Don't make the same supposition as the religious leaders of the Jews, who saw the Son of Man, Jesus himself, face to face, and they missed him. How does that even happen? All the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament, spoke about Jesus the Messiah coming. They knew the prophecies. They memorized the words. They can quote it blindfolded. They knew how many letters and characters were in every sentence. They knew it. But they missed it. They missed it. He's standing right in front of them, and they missed him. Why? Because they supposed a truth that wasn't true. Don't suppose something to be true when it isn't true, because the end is devastation. The end is devastation. I can't say this clearly enough. The end is devastation. If you hear his voice today, respond to him. Make sure that you're in the faith. Make sure that you have the Son of God in your heart. Make sure that he's removed the heart of stone. Make sure he's put in a new heart of flesh. Make sure that you belong to him. That you can declare with a fullness of heart, "I am my beloved's and he is mine." And there's nothing that's off the table when it comes to my relationship with God. And whatever he directs me to do, that I am going to do. That I am going to do. My heart completely belongs to him. My family belongs to him. My finances belong to him. My today and my future belong to him. Everything about my life, it belongs to him. Why? Because he is my Savior and he is my Lord. Anything else is not acceptable. There's no room for discussion here because God is sovereign. And God is in control. We play by his rules or we don't play at all. And you know what? If we don't play at all, we lose. But let me close with this. Everything, my friends, that God tells us is always and only for our own good. God never gives us a command that's for his personal benefit at any time. Go through the scriptures and research, Old Testament, New Testament. There's never one command that God gives that's for his personal benefit. Everything that God tells us to do, whether it's to pray or to fast, whether it's to give, whether it's to forgive, whatever God is instructing us to do, it's always for our benefit. So when he's saying, turn around, make a U-turn, come back to me, let me give you a new heart, it's not because he wants to take fun away from me. He's saying is, you are running into a brick wall. You are running into a dead end. And after that brick wall is hell for eternity. You'll be forever separated and there is no escape. There is no way out. There is no exit. There is no ending. That is mind-blowing. When you think about eternity that doesn't have an end, what does that mean? I don't know. But it is extremely scary to fall into the hands of God, under the wrath of God. For what? The Bible says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I want pleasure. Really? The Bible says, in your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the place of holiness, in the place of purity, in the place of his goodness, in the place of humility, this is where we find fullness to life. I'm not talking about becoming religious. I'm talking about becoming alive, where God takes a dead person and brings them back to life. Don't say to yourself, I just want to be a better person. I'm going to try to be a better person. God doesn't make better people. The gospel is not about making better people. The gospel is about taking dead people and bringing them back to life. I want to ask you today, are you dead or are you alive? You're only in one of two camps. You are either fully dead or you're either fully alive. Where are you today? Where are you today? Let's Take a minute and pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you, Lord God. 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 Thank you. Thank you for making a way when there was no way. Thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood. Thank you for the atonement, the incredible sacrifice. Thank you. We bless you. We bless your name. I want to challenge you for just the next couple of minutes to search your heart and say, okay, Lord, where do I stand? Where am I in this scenario? Am I a person who's still dead in sins and trespasses? I'm running my own life. It could be that he's pursuing you right now. The reason why you're here, the reason why you're hearing this message is because he is in pursuit of you. Just as he was in pursuit of Jacob and he wrestled with him. Not to take something away from him, but to replace his sorrow with joy. To replace his defeat with victory. And his hopelessness with a God kind of hope. With salvation. With freedom from sin. Freedom from bondages. Freedom from addictions. Those things that perhaps you run to on a regular basis every time things get tough. You run back to the bottle. You run back to the pills. You run back to your computer. You run back to whatever it is that you run to find a little bit of relief because of the pain, the turmoil that you're experiencing in your heart. And God is saying, I came so that you can have life. Life. Freedom. Where the chains are gone. The bondages are gone. And a freedom to approach God in a new and fresh way. A freedom to approach him and say, Abba, Father. The one who created me, the one who wove me together in my mother's womb, the one who knit me together and placed all the little details of my life, gave me my personality, my character, my physical traits. You did all that by careful design because you love me. God wants that. He wants to see his prodigals coming home. If you walked with God and have turned your back on God, he's saying, it's a time to come home. It's a time to come home. Tomorrow's promise to no man. Today is the day of salvation. Thank you, Lord. Lift up your heart to him right now. Say, have mercy on me. Forgive me. I've sinned against heaven and before you. Please forgive me. I've been selfish. I've done things my own way. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me with your precious blood. Please bring me back into the Father's house. Please have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And watch as the Father comes with a new covering to cover you with. Come with a new ring to place on your finger. With shoes to place at your feet. Restore your position from slave to son, from slave to daughter, from dead to living, from hopeless to hopeful. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, we rejoice in your salvation this morning. We rejoice in your goodness this morning. We worship you. We adore you. We thank you. We thank you for your mercy that's new every morning. Thank you, Jesus. To your name be the glory.